Will you open with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles. We come to the last in our series on this book of the Bible. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34? We're going to be looking particularly at chapter 34 and 35, but I'm just going to read for now a section from chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and starting to read at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray that the words which are spoken would be faithful and true. And we pray for ourselves that we would not be so familiar with your word that we simply ignore it, or we hear it and we do not respond to it. Father, we confess that many of us are perhaps too adept at hearing your word but not allowing it to impact our lives. We grow so used to it, Father, and our hearts grow lukewarm. And we pray that today that would not be so, that you might take your word and that you might bury it deep into our hearts and minds. May it grow up there into a harvest of salvation and righteousness, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. People respond to adversity in a whole range of different ways, I think. For some, hard times or even just challenges or difficulties or impositions on their life leave them quite exposed and they stumble quite quickly. I read in a news report late last week about 2 golfers in the United States of America who were playing golf, and one of them hit a wayward shot and it went straight through the pane glass window of a person's house which was overlooking the golf course. The man who owned the house was so enraged that he got his rifle and shot the golfer. His aim was a lot better than that of the golfer's, and he hit him. And the report finished by saying that he was simply being interviewed by police, and obviously with a view to charges being laid. But for others, being exposed to adversity or to challenge can actually be the moment when they shine. Rather than falling into sin, they actually rise, and it's almost like it's their finest moment. I remember reading the biography by Thomas Keneally of Oskar Schindler, the great German industrialist who during World War II sheltered so many Jews in his factories. He set up factories that produced absolutely nothing throughout the period of the war. They were simply factories which housed and which cared for and protected Jews who were being hunted down by the Nazis. Now, the interesting thing about Oskar Schindler was that before the war he wasn't a terribly good industrialist, and after the war he didn't do very much either. In other words, on either side, in most of his life, he was an extraordinarily unexceptional man. But when he was faced with adversity, that was his moment to shine. And I think it's true, isn't it, that some people respond well to adversity and some people respond poorly. This morning we're coming to our final king of Judah, Josiah, and we're going to see how he responded to adversity, how he responded to the enormous pressure of the times in which he lived. In the final couple of chapters of 2 Chronicles, we come to a nation that is under judgment from God. We come to a nation, Judah, that is living out the very last days of its national life. The hopes and the dreams of those initial days when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, redeemed them to be a royal nation and a holy priesthood, 40 years of wilderness wanderings until a new generation finally are settled in the land that God promised to give to them, and now it has all come to collapse and ruin. The northern nation of Israel has been destroyed already, more than a century before these chapters. And now the southern tribes, the ones that had remained faithful to David's son, who had Jerusalem as the holy city, as their capital, they too are nearing the end of their days. 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 and 36 are all about a nation that is about to die, a nation that is about to go into exile. And it's into this context that Josiah is born. Now, he's born to be king over this nation, over a nation upon whom judgment has already been passed. The mind of God has already been determined that this nation will go into exile. It will be destroyed. You remember last week when we were looking at Manasseh, and I mentioned 2 Kings 23, where despite the report, the good report of the reign of Josiah, the writer of 2 Kings says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all the sins of Manasseh. So the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be.'" There's no hope. Judah's time is complete. The nation will fail. Can you imagine what it would be like to be born as the king of that nation? To be king over a nation that you know is going to die. It's a bit like being handed the captaincy of the Titanic, as you can hear the iceberg rip through the hull, isn't it? It's a hospital pass. It's a terrible place to find yourself in. I think it's a good exercise when you read these chapters to ask yourself, how would I respond if I was Josiah, if I was in this context? Is this going to be my time to shine, or is it be my time to stumble? And you could almost be forgiven for thinking, well, in the end, what does it matter how I rule as king? It's all going to end in tears, isn't it? What does it matter how I live or how I rule or what I do for these people or to them? It's over. It's already decided. You could choose to live that way. Or you could choose to live as King Josiah lived. You could seek to be faithful and holy and to bring the people of his generation to repentance. You could seek in the face of adversity and coming judgment to live by doing what is right, even though you know that at a national level it will make no difference to the purposes of God, at best only delay the inevitable. But you could choose to do what is right. Let's have a look at chapter 34 firstly. Josiah becomes king while he is still a boy. Verse 1 tells us he was only 8 years old when he comes to the throne. As a teenager, just 16 years old, he experiences what I think we would call a conversion experience. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. As a young man, just in his 20s, or 20 years old, he begins to purge his country of idolatry. In other words, a few years after his conversion, he then begins to apply what has occurred to him and his desire to seek the Lord. He then begins to apply it to the nation that he, now as an adult, is ruling over. And so we're told from verse 3 down to verse 7 that he began to purge the country of its idolatrous worship. The high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, the cast images, the altars of the Baals, all of them are cut down, all of them are destroyed, broken into pieces, scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. The bones of the priests are burned on the very altars that they offered worship to the false gods. Now, it was Josiah's grandfather Manasseh who began that purge, you might remember, at the end of his reign. But his father, Amon, had taken the nation right back into the worship of other gods. And so Josiah has this massive reform to undertake in this rebellious and evil nation. And he does it with vigour and with a God-focused passion. It's little wonder that the writer of Kings actually tells us that neither before or after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. This is a remarkable man. With, if you like, nothing to play for, he is nonetheless committed to the faithful worship and obedience of the one true God who is about to bring judgment upon the nation that Josiah rules. As a 26-year-old, Josiah begins to repair the temple of God. And you see that in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sends for the significant rulers to repair the temple of the Lord his God. And then from verse 9 down, we see all of the details about how that temple is fulfilled, that temple repair is fulfilled. And in verse 12, the men did the work faithfully. And he then goes on to talk about who was in charge and all of the details. But it's not so much the process of repairing the temple that the chronicler is interested in as what they find while the repairs are underway. If you've ever had the experience of renovating an old house and you rip up the lino and underneath you find newspaper that's been laid down and you have a look at the newspaper and you find it's 100 years old. It's yellowed and it's ancient and you feel like you've stumbled upon a wonderful discovery from your past. Well, it seems that something very similar happened to that. When they ripped up the lino of the temple, what do they find? Well, they find over in verse 14, they find the book of the law hidden away in the temple. Hilkiah the priest comes out with the book of the law, the one that was given through Moses. It's probably the book of Deuteronomy. And as the king listens to it being read to him, the effect of the reading of that book is electric. See verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him all that had happened. And in verse 19, having had the book read to him, when the king heard the words of the Lord, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary and Uzziah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because of our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Now, why the anguish when he hears it? I mean, surely here is a man who has been purging Israel, purging Judah. Well, it may well be that the part of Deuteronomy that was read to him was from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord. Or it may have been over in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, in verse 16. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving before you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods. You can imagine why Josiah was so disturbed. Deuteronomy sets out so clearly the covenant obligations of the people of God. Those people whom God has redeemed from slavery in Egypt and settled in a land of milk and honey, he commanded of them that they obey him as thankful children of grace. Paul wrote, didn't he, centuries later in Romans 6, you are no longer slaves to sin, you are slaves to righteousness. You have been bought with a price. Your life is not your own to live as you would please. You must live for the glory and honour of the God who has redeemed you. But Josiah, as he reads the words of the law, he understands and knows that the people of God have not lived that way. Though God has redeemed them, they have rebelled. Though God has forgiven them, they have rejected God and lived in a way that is evil. His own father is complicit in it, and so many before him. So what's the king to do? Well, he sends for the prophetess, Huldah, in verse 21. And Huldah says to them, in verse 23, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the men who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So there it is. The mercy of God. Josiah will not be personally punished. But for the nation, it is far too late. The cursings of Deuteronomy will have their effect. Sin has a wage, and that wage will be paid. Now, this account of the chronicler is an account that has a number of levels. It's a very personal account, isn't it? One man, a king, and his response. How will he respond to this announcement of disastrous judgment? There's also, though, a larger picture. What we have here at the end of Chronicles is the whole span of the history of Israel up until this point. The outworkings of God's character and purpose. So let's begin by looking at the personal. Let's look at the man Josiah. What is it that he does when he hears of impending judgment? Now, it's interesting. If you go over to 2 Kings chapter 20, Josiah's grandfather Hezekiah had similar news given to him. Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and he says, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away and they'll become eunuchs. The word of the Lord, said Hezekiah, is good. Because he thought, well, at least there'll be peace and quiet in my lifetime. Too bad that my grandkids will become eunuchs. Too bad that the nation will be carried off into judgment. I'll be safe. I'll be right. Is that how Josiah responds? Does he give up on the people, wash his hands, shrug his shoulders, say, well, they've gone off into sin, but I haven't, at least I'll be right with the Lord? Well, it's interesting to see what Josiah does. The first thing that he does from verse 29 is to call the people together in order to renew the covenant. The second thing that he does is to call a celebration of a Passover, the like of which has not been seen before. In other words, in the face of terrible, calamitous news, news that God is implementing the very worst of the penalty clauses in the covenant that he has made with his people, in the face of that impending judgment, Josiah straight away says, let's renew the covenant. Judgment may be coming, but we will live as children of the covenant. And so verse 29, he calls together the elders of Judah, goes up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple, stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands. That is just remarkable. Judgment may be coming, but we, says Josiah, will live as children of the covenant. The covenant may mean that we will be punished for our evil, but we, the children of the covenant, will live faithfully to the covenant so long as I am king. A commitment to the God of the covenant, come what may. A commitment to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the coming judgment, but simply because God is to be worshipped. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Saviour. Those are the words of Habakkuk, a prophet writing at the precise same time as the events that we are looking at this morning. The fig tree may not blossom. There may be no fruit on the vine. The olive crop may fail. The fields produce no food. But I will not neglect my God. I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will trust myself to him. That's Josiah's faith in action. The second thing he does is to celebrate the Passover. Most of chapter 35 is given over to either the Passover or Josiah's subsequent death. But he celebrates the Passover to the Lord in chapter 35, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month, and he appoints the priests and so forth. And so in verse 16, so at that time the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Passover in verse 18 had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did. Again, in the face of judgment, Josiah remembers God's redemptive grace. In the face of a righteous judgment on the nation, Josiah recalls the past mercies of God. He gives God the praise, God the worship, God the glory. He renews the covenant and he celebrates the redemptive love of God. It's not easy, is it, staying focused under pressure in any area of life? I'm not a great golfer, but sometimes I play with my son Luke. And on one occasion we played 9 holes. We played the first 8 holes. And for 2 occasional golfers like us, we actually didn't do too badly. There were no lost balls. We basically stayed on the right fairway. Scores were pretty happy. And when we reached the final hole, I was 1 shot ahead of my son. Now, I've got to tell you, Luke's reached an age where he beats me at absolutely everything. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's faster, he's more talented. He's just cleverer at everything than I am. Even when I was his age, I keep thinking I would never have been able to keep up with him, but I was 1 shot ahead. We both knew that the pressure was on. I stood on the tee on the 9th hole. It was only a par 3. It was a short one. The clubhouse was directly behind the green. There was a group of drinkers out on the patio watching us. I went up onto the tee and I sliced my ball along the ground 20 metres into a pile of trees. Luke smirked at me and stood up to the tee and hooked his ball so high it landed on the clubhouse roof, bounced several times and then came down amongst all the drinkers who were watching the fun. It was really only after that that things went downhill for both of us. You see, it's really hard to maintain your focus under pressure. And that's what makes a great golfer, isn't it? It's like many areas of life, maintaining your focus under pressure. Sport, exams, driving, work, family. The test is, how do you perform when you're under pressure? It's easy to follow God when things are going well, but will you follow God when things are not? Will you stay focused on the goodness and the glory and the grace of God when things in your life are not turning out the way that you expected or hoped or imagined? Will you persevere in being godly even when life appears to be collapsing around you? We've already seen from Chronicles what happened to King Asa. Started so well but finished so badly. Why? Because when things went awry, he grew angry. And when God tried to bring him to repentance through suffering, he simply got even angrier still, and he hardened his heart to the will of God. Josiah, though, maintained obedience under pressure. How do you go? Is prayer your first response to adversity? Do you rush to God like a child who's fallen over and hurt themselves and all they want to do is to get to their parent? Or do you revert to your old pre-Christian ways of coping? Is bitterness or anger or self-pity your first response when things go wrong? Or are you concerned that above everything else, come what may, regardless of the circumstances, you will behave and think in a way that will bring honour to the God who has redeemed you? In the midst of suffering, when God seems distant or uncaring, will you choose to obey the Lord? Or will you allow or excuse yourself the indulgence of sin? You see, it's the very thing that the man or woman of God is called to do. In the face of adversity, when life is difficult, and times will come for you as you head out into fields of fruitful ministry in the years ahead, times will come to you when you will wonder where God is, when you will be set by strife and trouble, and your great temptation will be to say, I don't need to be godly. I just want to be angry. I don't need to be godly. I just do not believe anymore. I don't need to be godly because who would have to cope with this kind of pressure? And God says to you, as he says to Josiah, as he said through Habakkuk, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no fruit on the vine, though the field produces no food, yet you will rejoice in the Lord. Because he is the God who has laid hold of you. He is the God who has redeemed you. He is the God who has set his love upon you. But more than that, he is the God of the universe, who demands and deserves our praise and our worship and our obedience. But there's also a big picture, isn't there, that the chronicler wants us to consider. Both the renewal of the covenant and the celebration of the Passover were remembrances of God's faithfulness. He's delivered his people from slavery. He's redeemed Israel. He's brought them into a land long promised to them. He's made a covenant with them that they will be his people and he will be their God. And the Passover throws the spotlight upon God's mercy and compassion. And so the book of Chronicles ends with renewal of the covenant and celebration of the Passover, and they are being renewed and celebrated just as the people are going into exile. Over in chapter 36, first Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin and finally Zedekiah, all of them, we are told, do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. The reforms of Josiah are forsaken. They turn their backs on Yahweh and judgment falls. And the people are removed from the land. Over in chapter 36, verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, that they mocked God's messengers, they despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And there was no remedy. And so the Passover is celebrated at the very time as God's great redemptive act is reversed. The land which God led his people into is taken away from them. Those who were once his people became no people. The very sign of God's presence with them, the Temple of Jerusalem, is destroyed, and the people return to where they were before the first Passover, slaves in exile, because God is not mocked. His patience and his rich mercy is there to bring us to repentance. But there will come a terrible day of judgment when sin will be punished. And so for the reader, as we finish Chronicles, there remains the question, is that it? Will that be the end of Israel, this great experiment, and it's finally all ended in tears? Has judgment finally come that is final and complete? Will there be a way back for these people? Well, the last words of the chronicler give us some reason to hope, of course. Down in verse 23, the words of Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Down in verse 21, "The land enjoyed a Sabbath rest. It rested until the 70 years were completed." In other words, the chronicle ends by reminding us that God's mercy is not complete. And we know, don't we, how it all ends. Neither the mercy nor the justice of God are exhausted. They will intersect once again, but this time once and for all. It won't be a nation that will go into exile, it will be a man. And it won't be a people who are judged, it will be a person. And this time the problem of sin will be dealt with once and for all, and the hope of future grace will become a certain hope. As the hymn writer said, at the cross of Jesus, God's mercy and God's justice meet together, they intersect. And the covenant promise of redemption and judgment will be fulfilled. A new covenant sealed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but sealed with the precious blood of Jesus. And the Passover will be celebrated now as the Last Supper in remembrance of that one great sacrificial act. And so Chronicles ends by pointing us towards God's future great work of redemption. And it is firstly a reminder of the redemptive love of God. It's in God's very character to save. Even despite the evil of the people, yet still God is not finished with his people. And throughout Chronicles, we see the grace and the mercy of God constantly tested, frequently rejected. But as we saw last week in Manasseh's story, it is a grace which is extravagant and luxurious. Small wonder that John, as he describes the heavenly scene, in Revelation 5, he speaks of all the nations of every tribe and nation gathered around the throne, and they are worshipping the Lamb who sits upon the throne as the one who is the vehicle, who is the means, who is the accomplisher of God's great act of redemption. Over and over again, the Bible would have us know that God is the God who loves to save. But it is also a reminder of judgment, and that's where I want to finish this morning. God is not mocked. There will be a day of reckoning. As there was for the people of Judah, so there will be a day of reckoning for all people. Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Hear what he says. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Friends, don't be hard to the lost. There's a coming judgment. Don't close your compassion to those who are under judgment. Jesus had compassion for the lost. He was to call them sheep without a shepherd. Paul wrote of his sorrow and his deep anguish for the lost of Israel. He said, I could wish myself cursed for their sake, for the sake of those who are lost. We read of judgment at the end of Chronicles, and does it make you weep? Or do you think like Hezekiah, it's not going to happen to me? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for opportunities to live before the lost, lives of such conspicuous love and mercy and compassion and holiness that they will look at you and they will give glory to God? Do you pray for opportunities to speak to those who are lost of the saving, redemptive power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, it is so hard, the longer you go in the Christian life, it is so hard to keep being tender for the lost. You grow familiar with the idea of judgment. You gather around you friends and family and neighbours who you know are already a part of the kingdom, and you begin to see the lost as out there rather than in here. But they are neighbours and friends. They're members of our family. They're people scattered all around the world. That's why you're here, in order to go. But don't be hard to the fate of the lost. I want to finish by reading to you from Wesley's journal. That's why I was browsing it this morning. He's, as you well know, for him it was a great scandal that he should preach outdoors the gospel. It was a terrible scandal in his day. And this is what he wrote in his journal. Saturday the 31st in the evening, I reached Bristol and met Mr. Whitfield there. I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday. Having been all my life till lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order, that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. Monday the 2nd, at 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation. It's remarkable, isn't it? I submitted to be more vile for the sake of the lost. I allowed myself to go against everything that I thought was decent and in good order for the sake of the lost. Or as Paul says, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means some might be saved. Do you care about the lost that much that you would submit to be more vile for the sake of them coming to know Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is good news to a needy world. We thank you that despite rebellion and sin, despite the fact that we have turned aside and gone our own way, yet you have laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ the punishment for our sin, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And we pray for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus in this way. We pray for those who have never heard the gospel. Lord, have mercy on them. We pray for those who have heard the gospel day after day after day and yet still are hard to it. Lord, have mercy on them. And our Father in heaven, the Lord of the harvest, raise up workers, we pray. Raise us up and send us out. Give to each one of us such a burden for the lost and a love for you and your glory that we will submit to be vile for the sake of following Christ. And we pray that you might bring in your mercy, a harvest of salvation, to the glory and honour of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Amen. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen.